Morning. My name, if you're new here, welcome. Happy New Year. Hope you've been surviving these frigid mornings. It seems to get icier and icier every morning. I'm glad people have made it here safely. Today we're going to be in the book of 1 Timothy, in the last chapter, chapter 6. If you want to turn there, that would be great. If you are new here, welcome again. My name is Sam Eitzen, and I'm the youth pastor, and I'm picking up in verse 1 in chapter 6. And what I'd like to do is just begin by reading it, because we have some ground to cover, and then I'll say a few words, and then we'll pray together. So if you'd stand with me, we're going to read from verse 1 to 10. All slaves should show full respect for their masters, so they will not bring shame on the name of God and His teaching. If the masters are believers, that is no excuse for being disrespectful. Those slaves should work all the harder because their efforts are helping other believers who are well loved. Teach these things, Timothy, and encourage everyone to obey them. Some people may contradict our teaching, but these are the wholesome teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ. These teachings promote a godly life. Anyone who teaches something different is arrogant and lacks understanding. Such a person has an unhealthy desire to quibble over the meaning of words. This stirs up arguments, ending in jealousy, division, slander, and evil suspicions. These people always cause trouble. Their minds are corrupt, and they have turned their backs on the truth. To them, a show of godliness is just a way to become wealthy. Yet true godliness with contentment is itself great wealth. After all, we brought nothing with us when we came into this world, and we can't take anything with us when we leave it. So if we have enough food and clothing, let us be content. But people who long to be rich fall into temptation and are trapped by many foolish and harmful desires that plunge them into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, and some people, craving money, have wandered from the true faith and pierced themselves with many sorrows. You may take a seat. In preparation for this message, as I was thinking about it and praying about it, I had the chance to talk to my parents. They called the other day, and I expressed to my dad, you know, that I'd be preaching and that I was not nervous, but really struggling as to what to say. Not because there's not things here that to say, but how to say things. I don't know if you've ever preached or given some kind of a speech or done anything in public. It's always more complicated than just reading something that you have prepared or reading a text. But he said, And I really enjoyed and benefited from what he reminded me of. And he said, Sam, whatever you have to say, don't worry so much. The job of a pastor is somewhat similar to the job of a priest in the Old Testament. And that is, a priest would just try to bring the people before God and let Him do the work. And it's easy to forget that in ministry, but that is what I would like to do this morning. And so I just wanted to say that before we pray together. Not only do I wish that the Holy Spirit would speak through me and would minister to all of our hearts, but I really do hope and pray that as we look in these 10 verses, we would understand that it's not necessarily anything I have to say, and not even our interpretation of what this means, that is the most important. We need to open our hearts and let God do the work. Because we could be wrong about something. We might be right about a lot of things, but there's always that chance. And so as we pray, that's my hope, that if I have any misunderstanding, I would be corrected. If anyone in this room has a misunderstanding, we would be corrected together. So let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I just thank You so much for all the things we have. We just read that true godliness is true godliness with contentment is great wealth. We just thank You in this new year for all the things we do enjoy, the family and the friends and the food and the clothing and the shelter. and the cars and the money and everything we have. And I just ask today that as we look at this passage, we would come before you, we would let you do all of the work. That whatever I say would be only things you wish to communicate to your beloved church. And so we pray these things in your name. Amen. I don't have anything on the projector or the wall this morning. So if you want a title for the message, you could write down Christian Behavior in the World. We are in the sixth chapter of Timothy, and the book of Timothy is a letter to this young man, Timothy, from Paul. He is writing to Timothy, who is in the church at Ephesus, which Paul planted, or helped plant anyways. The letter begins with exhortations to Timothy and encouragements to why Paul asked him to stay in Ephesus. And he moves on from there. He talks a lot, many times throughout the book, about false teachers, and we'll see that again in this chapter. He talks about how to conduct yourself within the church. That's chapters 3 and 4, about how to appoint elders, how to take care of widows, things that the world reading this would not necessarily understand because they are for the inner workings of a church. And then in chapter 6, he touches on things that the church is involved in outside of the church. For example, jobs, in one sense, employment, the issue of money or finance, and also this issue of who they were listening to. False teachers, not only from the church, but also false teachers that were peddling some other kind of a gospel, some other kind of a truth or learning. Ephesus at the time was somewhat like Athens in the sense that the Greek culture highly valued knowledge. And so there are all kinds of people coming through these port towns peddling their new idea, their new seminar, so on and so forth. And so today, it's Christian behavior in the world, or the church's behavior in the world. Really, you can phrase it how you want. And we're going to look at three sections in this text. The first one is vocational. So it's to do with a job, how to behave in a work context. The second one is educational, not just as we might see education, but in a broader sense, how you are learning, who you are learning from, and so on and so forth. So how to behave in a school or church educational context. And finally, it's financial, how to behave in regards to money and finances and wealth and so on and so forth. So to move on, we'll just take the first section, vocational. And that's really all I have. I don't really have necessarily a point, but this is just what we're going to be talking about. And as we go through this, I will try as much as I can to lay it out so simply and really not add anything at all, and let it sting just like it stings if you were to read it. Because in one sense, this was hard to prepare only because we in America are probably more at fault in these areas than any other people group in the world when it comes to how we treat our jobs, how we treat money, and even how we treat the education and the learning that we have, all of the information that we can access within seconds. So first, this is what Paul says in verse 1, all slaves should show full respect for their masters so that they will not bring shame on the name of God and his teaching. If the masters are believers, that is no excuse for being disrespectful. Those slaves should work all the harder because their efforts are helping other believers who are well loved. First, just to explain slavery in biblical context, because people that are not familiar with the Bible often bring this up as a way to negate the validity of the Bible. So they will basically say, well, the Bible promotes things that are anti-cultural, whatever, it promotes slavery. No, it doesn't talk negatively of slavery. And there are two kinds of slavery in the Bible. There's the slavery that we are more familiar with, where you are kidnapped and or trafficked and or forced to do whatever your owner or master wants. That is forced slavery. And then there's another type of slavery that we don't really see so much anymore, which is In those times, if you were indebted to someone, you had to pay for the money you owed them with your time and work. And you could earn your freedom after a certain amount of time by working to pay off your debt. And so in some regards, you know, if Christians today and people in general who are heavily in debt are somewhat slaves to their jobs. It's that kind of a translation, you know, because you have this debt to pay off, so you have to work. You don't really have another option. It was similar back then. And that is the type of slavery it was talking about. It wasn't necessarily talking about, although it could apply to people that were being abused and kidnapped and beaten, and how they should never try to escape from it, and how they shouldn't seek for their own justice, and they should just suffer the continual, you know, abuse day in, day out. It is talking primarily about these slaves who we're more like employees to employers today. So what does that look like for our vocations, the work that we have? Our church, or the church as a body of believers living out in the world, in the workplace. What does it look like? Well, what I'd like to do in each of these sections is just talk a little bit then about how the world views one of these sections. So how does the world view vocation or job, the job, work, the workplace? How do they view that? What do they do in that context? And it's kind of pathetic. For anyone who works in a secular work environment, it's pretty clear. You become very aware very quickly of how depressing it can be. Work it was not a result of sin, you know, but strenuous toil at our work was a result of sin. You know, God himself was a worker who worked for 6 days and rested on the seventh, and he gave Adam and Eve jobs to do. But when they sinned and after the fall, when sin came into the world, the problem was not, hey, you had work to do. The problem is you will continue to toil and toil and toil because your work will become harder and harder. And if you have worked in a secular work environment, the constant complaining and the constant bickering and the constant bad-mouthing of the boss or the employer is dominant. And there's people nodding their heads because they know exactly what that's like. And it is extremely difficult as a Christian not to get sucked into that, because it's true that there's not always, the employers are not always very nice. And these few verses touch on both of these issues. They say, if you are a Christian employee or slave, right, and you're working for someone who is not a believer, what does it say? You must show full respect for them so that you will not bring shame on the name of God and his teaching. Even in Paul's letters, it's not so much about your rights as a person. It's about God. It comes back to his name and his fame in the world. So if you are a believer and you are working for a non-believing boss or employer, the way you work is a light. The way you work is a reflection of God, of the glory in one sense, and the name of God and his teaching. And it says, work hard. And we have many other places in Scripture where this is talked about. Proverbs is one book that comes to mind. Proverbs 14:23. All hard work brings a profit, but mere talk leads only to poverty. Proverbs 18:9. One who is slack in his work is brother to one who destroys. Hard work, whether you are working for a great employer, a Christian employer, or a non-believing employer, is encouraged. Even when the boss or the employer doesn't deserve it. And he goes on, if the masters are believers, that is no excuse for being disrespectful. Those slaves should work all the harder because their efforts are helping other believers who are well loved. And I've never worked I've never worked outside of, in a ministry context, a Christian employer. But I've heard stories of people that have. And basically what it's saying here in a nutshell is, you know, don't show up to work an hour late, singing a hymn, and then come to your boss and say, you know, I'm sorry, I got trapped in Leviticus and I couldn't put the Bible down, you know, and that's why I'm late an hour to work. It says work even harder so because you are serving other believers. So it doesn't condone any type of excuses, and it's very pointed into how the church, how Christians are to behave in the world. And then he kind of jumps down to the next section. So, but before we finish that, and we're going to touch on all of these at the end briefly, so we'll be moving through them fairly quickly. We do know from Scripture that God was a worker, and we as human beings created in his image were made to work as well. That Jesus, before he ministered for 3 years, preaching the gospel all around the area he grew up in, was a carpenter, you know, or a carpenter's son for 30. Worked very hard, and then came on to do his ministry. And so we have just standards and examples set for us by the people that went before us. Even Paul, while he was doing his ministry, would work very hard so as not to bring a bad name to himself. While he was in Ephesus, he specifically did this. He worked while he was there teaching. And so there we have the first example, the first command as to how to behave in the world as it comes to vocation. The second one that you can write down is educational, and educational is not the greatest word to summarize what we'll be looking at, but it's part of it. And this is what it says: teach these things, Timothy, and encourage everyone to obey them. Some people may contradict our teaching, but these are the wholesome teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ. These teachings promote a godly life. And anyone who teaches something different is arrogant and lacks understanding. Such a person has an unhealthy desire to quibble over the meaning of words. This stirs up arguments, ending in jealousy, division, slander, and evil suspicions. These people always cause trouble. Their minds are corrupt, and they have turned their backs on the truth. To them, a show of godliness is just a way to become wealthy. And as soon as he finishes that part, he jumps into talking about money. So looking at education or the learning of things, whether you are in a secular environment or a Christian environment, once again, how does the church behave when it comes to learning and listening to people who are teaching things? And it doesn't necessarily just have to be spiritual, because in this context, whoever was coming in and teaching these wrong doctrines, these wrong things, was also talking a lot about money and about work, maybe, because he specifically says, you ignore, don't have anything to do with these people that are coming in and telling you that you can be lazy, you know, because Christ is going to come back soon. So quit your job and slack off and just wait around for him to come back, which was, of course, against any teaching that was scriptural. So, as far as education goes, where are we? Where is learning today? From back in Paul's time, as he was writing this, learning and religion and faith were somewhat closer than they are now in a lot of contexts. But where do we learn today? And what do we look at? And what do we take in? As I was thinking about it, where is education in one sense? Where is the learning that we see today? The overarching kind of idea that I could come up with was this. Today, people learn to advance themselves. It is almost always about advancing yourself in the world. Whereas maybe in Paul's time, wisdom and learning things was viewed as honorable, and this thing that even young boys wanted to be under the right teacher because it was a privilege. Nowadays, it's great if you can be with a good teacher, but you know, I've never, you know, in doing youth ministry for 2.5 years or whatever, I've never heard a kid come and say, you know, I really love my teacher, and I can't wait to get off of this Christmas break, you know, this break, because I can't wait to get back to school and sit under so-and-so, you know. Usually that's not the case. And so today, it's advancement for yourself. Education and learning is advancement for yourself, whether sometimes it's in the church, and it can be that, or outside of the church in a public realm. And Christianity, Christians can do the same thing. So Paul is making sure that he reminds Timothy to encourage everyone to obey the instructions. He says, some people may contradict our teaching, as was happening, but these are the wholesome teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when he says that, he's not saying necessarily Jesus Christ said these exact things. But he's reminding Timothy to stay true to the gospel and stay true to what he knows and the principles that Jesus taught. Jesus might not have ever specifically said that owning a business and getting all of these things and running after this thing or that thing, he might not have covered every little bit when it comes to finances and money and the pursuit of money. But Paul is saying to Timothy, in general, everything you're hearing from me, these inspired words of the Holy Spirit, these are the teachings of Jesus Christ. And so hold to them. But Christians oftentimes can get pulled into this similar, just like Christians can be pulled into the complaining and the grumbling and the slacking off in a job, when specifically the Bible says we ought to work hard for the unbeliever, and even harder if it's, say, a Christian boss, in the same way that oftentimes the world wants to learn and accumulate knowledge for the advancement of self. Christians can do that as well. I had a friend that, one of my best friends growing up, graduated from Yale a couple of years ago, and I asked him, I was like, so is Yale all that it's cracked up to be? And he said, absolutely not. He had a 1550 on his SAT. He's just a brilliant kid. And he went there, and he said, you know what I've realized? Is that everyone tries so hard for their high school career to get into Yale, and when they do, all they do is party. Everyone here is already a genius since they came in from high school. They don't need to learn anything more. And so he really said that it was such, just simple. Out of any schools that he applied to, Yale was more, people just didn't care. It was all about the advancement of self. And so many people there, he said, did not care about learning or continuing in their knowledge. It was just, now I have a degree and it says Yale. And so, you know, and because it was for their own advancement. And again, Christians can do the same. We often, as the church, kind of slip back into a mentality that the Israelites did. In Judges 17:6, this is what it says. It says, in those days, Israel had no king, and all the people did whatever was right in their own eyes. Today, we often listen to or decide that we're going to follow or learn whatever we see is right in our own eyes. And oftentimes the church can be guilty of going off of the wholesome teachings of Jesus Christ, whether that is to the left or to the right, if you wanted to make that distinction. And the liberal Christians get upset at the conservative Christians, and conservative Christians get upset at the liberal Christians, and it goes on and on and on, because each person is following their leader, each person is looking at what all of this how this all happens, and the overwhelming principle is what sounds good to me. I want to follow what sounds good to me. Or maybe I came from a more conservative background, so when I step into Christianity, I will adopt a conservative Christianity. And it's always about what sounds good to me. And very rarely do you see people, unfortunately, go into Scripture and say, what did Jesus specifically teach? Rather, it might be, well, if you want to know what I believe, go check out my church's doctrine that they've put together, you know, their little page that states their belief, their beliefs page or whatever. Or I follow the teachings of this person, or I really adhere to this book. And whatever book it is, it's still sometimes, though it can be good, is not the wholesome teachings of Jesus, of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is what Paul is urging Timothy to teach and to obey them. And we ought to be doing the same, but oftentimes we get sucked into what sounds good to me. And this happens just as much in, say, the political or the financial sectors of everyday life that we hear about on the news as it does within the Christian faith, within the church. So oftentimes people, when a reporter that is not a Republican writes something about a Republican that is bad, everyone that is not a Republican agrees immediately with the reporter. But they've never even checked to see what the Republican said, and vice versa. And that happens in the church today because people are prone to say, what is good for me and I want to advance myself? And rather than looking at the Bible and seeing what the Bible has to say, like many people were doing in Paul's day, and like many people do today, they could create their own teaching. And they would spread it through these churches, and it crumbled and ate away at the churches, and the church suffered as a result. And as I was reading this, I thought, okay, he's going through, and then he comes to this point, and he says, anyone who teaches something different is arrogant and lacks understanding. So anyone that teaches anything different and saying, well, yes, look, you don't necessarily have to check the scriptures on this. I already did that work. Just read my book. I've already outlined what Jesus said. You know, and encourage you and to not go to the Word of God to look at what it says. And again, I don't care what camp anyone is in. Paul says they're being arrogant and they lack understanding. Such a person has an unhealthy desire to quibble over the meaning of words. And this stirs up arguments, ending in jealousy, division, slander, and evil suspicions. These people always cause trouble. Their minds are corrupt and they've turned their backs on the truth. And Paul is laying into whoever these people are and whatever they're doing pretty harshly. And he's attacking this teaching that's coming from them about being lazy in the workplace or not really caring who you work for or accumulating wealth. Because, you know, Jesus never said anything specifically in these words about it. And he says those people that have an unhealthy desire to quibble over the words that Jesus might have said, the specific ideas that Jesus didn't specifically say this or that. They're arrogant. They're wrong. He says they cause strife and division and all these things. And it just prolificates and it goes and it infects other people. And you can see that. Everyone can see that in the church today as well. So these things, though they were written so long ago, are extremely relevant to today. And what about this? Sometimes I think we can get so caught up in words that we forget that, you know, words is very similar to, say, an opinion. And you could easily replace the word words, quibble over the style of worship, the style of building, right? We've seen these things, the style of dress, the style of anything, or the meaning of, or the opinions about this and that. And it's so easy. And he says, what do these things, such a person, it stirs up arguments, ending in jealousy, division, slander, and evil suspicions. Again, they always cause trouble. Their minds are corrupt and they've turned their backs on the truth. To them, a show of godliness is just a way to become wealthy. As I was thinking about all these things, man, what if I replaced the word words with something that, you know, because maybe I don't see myself as bickering over words, but what do I bicker over? You know, what do I choose to uphold and go for? Maybe it's not just words. Maybe it is that music. Maybe it is this dress. Maybe it is this speaker, this person. What do I, quibble over or argue over? And there's a lot of other translations for that word. And the list went on and on. Whether it is in the church or outside of the church, people do this all the time. It's inherent in the human system to want to argue and divide and split and support your own idea over someone else's idea to the death. Modern day duels, really, that people have over some of these opinions and over some of these ideas that they have. And I was thinking to myself, you know, where would that come from? Where do we see Jesus doing that? Obviously, we don't. We don't see Jesus arguing with people over words. Sometimes we see Jesus hardly even answering the questions that were posed to him by the religious leaders of the time because he knew that they would twist his words to make him guilty. And so we don't see Jesus doing those things. And we are to take after our Savior. And so I thought to myself, maybe a good test for any Christian in this day and age would be this. If we want to argue over, say, if we wanted to argue over, like, this particular idea, this particular speaker or a book or anything, music or a style of building, why don't we do this? We'll hop on a plane. We'll fly over to Ethiopia, where children are starving to death and there's Christians locked up in tin crates out in the middle of the desert. And we'll go over and we'll walk up right next to them. And we'll say, all right, where'd we leave off? Let's keep arguing about predestination. While so-and-so is locked in his little crate in the scorching sun. And I don't think anyone in their right mind would say, yeah, I would just ignore that person. I would just try to turn a blind eye to the starving kid because this is really important to me. This is really a matter of life and death. Or the such and such book is, well, whatever. I mean, it can be any number of things that non-Christians and Christians fight over. And that's, I think, the idea that Paul had when he's writing this. And specifically then, he comes and he says, so if we have enough, sorry, I jumped forward. To them, these people are coming in, the show of godliness is just a way to become wealthy. So ultimately, these teachings, as diverse as they were about so many different subjects, maybe when Paul said, you know, beware of these, or teach these things to Timothy and beware of those who don't, it could have been that he's talking about everything that he's already written in the book. It could be that he's just talking about this slaves and masters. We don't know exactly what he's referring to and what he heard from these false teachers. But maybe there were false teachers coming in and saying, you know what, ignore all the widows too. Maybe there were false teachers coming in and saying, you know, you should choose elders like this, or you should rush in and appoint people because if you don't do it fast enough, they're going to slip through your fingers. We don't know how much these people were coming in and teaching, but whatever they were doing it for financial gain. They were doing it to make money. They would come in and they would peddle their opinion and or observation and or their idea at the expense of people in the church. And of course, these are all parts of the things that Timothy was urged to correct gently and on and on. And so Paul says in verse 6, yet true godliness with contentment is itself great wealth. He establishes that these false teachers, wherever they were coming from and whatever they were teaching, were doing it for money because they were greedy. And he says, true godliness with contentment is itself great wealth. And so we'll move on to the section. The final section is financial. In this financial section, how should the church, how should we as Christians operate and live in the world? When it comes to vocation, and I guess these are simple things, but it's the reason I really didn't want to go on and on about each one of these subjects. The simple fact is, Paul says, work hard. And if you're working for a believer, work even harder. That's it. End of story. Right? So it really, he doesn't say, you know, unless. He doesn't say, but here's a bunch of exceptions to that rule. He says, give glory to God in this way. Honor the name of God as you serve these people, whether they are good employers or not, whether they are Christian or not. When it comes to this learning, this education, he says, no, I don't care who's coming to you, teaching you about any of these things, make sure that you see Jesus Christ teaching these things. Make sure that it accords to the wholesome teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ. Make sure that it is gospel-based, that it does not elevate one group over another, that it does not elevate, you know, the rich over the poor, the Africans over the European. Make sure that these things are not only biblical, in one sense, because these people were taking the Bible, they're taking Scripture and twisting it. They were twisting it, but make sure that Jesus Christ, his wholesome teaching, he was teaching these things before you go on. And then we come to money, which is oftentimes what, again, in America, we struggle with more than any other country in the world. And he touches on this subject of greed. This is what he says. Yet true godliness with contentment is itself great wealth. After all, we brought nothing with us when we came into the world, and we can't take anything with us when we leave it. That's very simple. He says nothing. So there really is nothing. So if we have enough food and clothing, let us be content. And he doesn't say how much food or clothing. He just says enough. Enough to live. So it's very simple again. He says, but people who long to be rich, who are running after this money, they fall into temptation and are trapped by many foolish and harmful desires that plunge them into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And some people craving money have wandered from the true faith and pierced themselves with many sorrows. And every single one of us probably knows a friend or a family member or an acquaintance that has done this. People that we grew up with that, man, they would come to youth group or church with us every single time. They used to be in our small group or our life group, or we used to go to Sunday school with them, and I used to know this kid. We went to school together. They were a Christian. I remember him singing those songs, and now when you look at him today or her today, they are so far away. And you try to talk to them, but they don't even want to talk about it because all they are concerned about is wealth. All they are concerned about is advancement in this world. And really, that's what it comes down to again and again and again, whether it's vocational, educational, or financial in this section. It's about advancing oneself, not lifting up the name of God, not glorifying Him, not doing anything that strengthens the witness of the church in a dark and crooked generation. It's about how can I get more or better jobs, and what's the least I can do but still keep my paycheck? What is the least I can do in class or at church or anywhere so that I can learn what I need to or hear the words, but then go on living the way I want? And that comes down to the learning aspect of it. And when it comes to finances, well, what's the least I can give God? 10%. Okay, you know, and then we go ahead with that. And there was I was listening to a story of a pastor in Manhattan who was preaching a men's Bible study through the seven deadly sins. And not that he necessarily thought there were seven deadly sins. It's just that's the topic and that's what they were going to cover, is one of those sins every month or something. And people in the Bible study knew ahead of time what they would be covering. And the morning that he was preparing to go in and talk about greed, which was one of the seven deadly sins, his wife asked him, do people know every time what you're going to be talking about? And he said, yeah. And she looked at him and she said, I almost bet you that you're going to have the smallest attendance that you've ever had in this 7-month teaching course. And he said, oh, we'll see. And sure enough, it was the lowest attended Bible study out of all seven of them. And he came back from that, and this is what he said. He realized that it was not because people were convicted of greed that they did not show up. It's that they thought that they would be bored to death because they were surely not greedy. So why would they need to learn about greed if they were not greedy? That's for the other person. And that's why in America it's hard, because we have so much variety when it comes to the amount of wealth we have. There's always someone richer, all the way up to Bill Gates. And I don't know what he thinks about, but all the way up until then, people, there's always someone richer for them. There's always this much amount of money that they could have. And so from there, he talked about the story in Scripture where Jesus teaching about, greed and love of money, and how I'm not going to read the passage, but if you remember with me, he then talks about how if your eyes are filled with, or if you have good eyes, you'll be able to like see light. And if you have bad, he throws this analogy of eyes in there. I can't remember it exactly, but if it's a lamp, I'm not even going to try to re-quote it. But anyways, in this section, he explains that the reason that's thrown in there is because greed is sometimes an invisible, as he called it, an invisible sin to the person caught up in it. And it affects the eyes because greed is something that the greedy person never really sees, because there is always that one extra person who is richer or more in love with wealth and money. And so it's a very difficult sin to explain or to get at. And so that is why Paul has to be very clear, and he doesn't need to complicate things. He doesn't have to throw around numbers and say, this is how much anyone in the church should ever make as the cap, and everything else they make above this they need to give away. He brings it down very simply. True godliness with contentment is itself great wealth. After all, we brought nothing with us and we came into the world, and we can take nothing with us when we leave it. That's pretty simple. And anyone who has ever hoarded anything, when we look at that, we have to be somewhat convicted. And all of us have a lot of stuff at home. We have to be somewhat convicted because we all do this. We all have so many things that we're not going to be able to take with us to heaven when we die. We all have a lot of money saved up sometimes, that we might not ever get to use. And so we are sometimes guilty of these things. But if we have enough food and clothing, let us be content. People who long to be rich fall into temptation and are trapped by many foolish and harmful desires. That is basically a paraphrase of where the world is. When it comes to vocation, it's all about yourself. Do the least that you can. Ignore your boss. You just get by. Get your paycheck. Even that is tied into the accumulation of wealth and prosperity. When it comes to education, yeah, go to whatever school you need so that you can get a good job, so that you can get more money. When it comes to money, just get more of it. You know, that is the mentality that is in the world. Like the accumulation of things and stuff and wealth so that it is our security. Ideologically, that's what many people believe. The more money you have, the more secure you will be. And of course, we as believers know that that is a lie. And that money can disappear, and that gold and silver and all these things will rust and be and they will, you know, they will burn. And so, where is our Christ-centered? What should our Christ-centered worldview of these things be? And he says, "If we have enough food or clothing, let us be content." And those, I mean, for an American, in the statistic, and I'm sure you've heard it many times, is, you know, if you're in this room and you, like, have a job that makes $20,000 or more a year or something, you are in, like, the fifth percentile of the richest people in the world. And we all know that, and it's like, okay, great. But, you know, sometimes those numbers, to me personally, they don't sometimes mean a lot. When he says, if you have enough food and clothing, be content, that is more stinging and more poignant than anything else, because I can be very, it's very clear when I'm not content, and I think it is for many of us, especially to the spouse or to the family members. You can notice it shows up in their face. You know, and our contentment so often is based on what we want and the desires and the accumulation of things. And he says, if you have enough food and clothing, you should be content. He doesn't give any other explanation to those terms. And again, when I read through this, it was a sweeping blow to the American dream that we can create. And to call it that, it's really not American anymore at all. Everyone wants the accumulation of wealth. Everyone wants the security that there is perceivably in money. So you can't, it's a worldwide phenomenon. And so all it takes oftentimes is to turn on the TV or to look at the news online or get a newspaper, you know, that has more information in it than just what is here in the States, to really be convicted about that, to a, even sometimes very, you know, realistic visual level, when you see the pictures of the people that are starving. You see the pictures of the massacres and the bloodshed that are happening in other countries. When you look at those things, there's no way on earth to justify our discontent with all the things we have. And here he's saying, be content if you have just enough food or clothing. And so, and then he kind of finishes up, but people who long to be rich, people who dream about it, and you know, and follow those great words of advice where you just need to stick up the picture of the yacht on your fridge, and if you look at it every day, then it's going to materialize somehow for you in your life, you know. Or the perverted Christian doctrine of, you know, if you have enough faith and you come to church and you donate to my ministry, then God is going to bless you. And if he doesn't bless you, then you don't have enough faith. So keep giving to my ministry. Plant those little faith seeds and it will grow. Even if you're 90 years old by the time you've given all of your money away. You know, that is the very much prevailing thoughts that are out there when it comes to gospel peddlers who aren't peddling gospel. They're peddling prosperity in the name of the gospel. It happens just as much outside the church as it does in the church. And it's extremely prevalent. And again, we as Christians who are very fortunate to be in a free country that is very wealthy, despite our economic setbacks, are very prone to fall in these areas. And this is how I'd just like to wrap it all up then. When we look back again, and as Paul encourages Timothy to look back to the wholesome teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ, we look back and we see the things he taught. We can read about it, and he taught about learning, and he taught about who to listen to, and he taught about wealth, and he taught about working hard and all of this stuff. And in all of that, we see that he was a carpenter for 30 years. And we never read about Jesus' bank account that got donated to the church when he died. We never read about him accumulating wealth on earth. And we never read about him, at 12 years old, he stayed in the temple 3 days talking and learning from some of the people that later on in his life he would be rebuking, because he learned from them the hypocrisy of their teaching when it came to Pharisaical law and all of this stuff. 12 years old, he would listen and he would learn, because he cared about what this Old Testament scripture had to say, not just what these men had to say, but he would do his research. He wouldn't read that one article and then assume that every single Christian that goes to one or another's church or this area or all the Christians in Canada all of a sudden became atheists, you know, or like anything like that. He didn't necessarily believe all of these little things that many of the teachers said that we can fall into. He didn't buy into every other doctrine of how to become wealthy and how he to work very hard for his family, because after all, not only was this guy a Christian, but he was his dad. He was working with his dad as a carpenter, you know? So doubly, if you're going to tell your dad that you've read the Bible, what's he going to do, you know? Sorry, I showed up 5 hours late today. Can't do carpentry because I was memorizing scripture, you know? I mean, he says all of these things, they're not right. You need to work hard. And he goes on and on. And ultimately, what Jesus did was he died and suffered. He was murdered, crucified, buried, and resurrected. When it came to work, he worked harder than anyone. He was so nervous, so anxious that he sweat drops of blood. When it came to learning, he had poured himself into learning, and never in his ministry, though you think 30 years of preparation and being the Son of God would have prepared him, he constantly went back to the Father to ask, you know, what should I do? How can I do this? He needed prayer. He needed to get away in the morning and go up to the mountain by himself to pray and to read. When it came to finances, he repeatedly taught not to, you know, send people. He was so generous then with his life because he died for us. So we come, and the overwhelming principle that that we as Christians can be swept into sometimes is, what is best for me? What is best for me? What makes most sense in my mind? What do I most like to hear? Who are the people I most like to follow? What are the shows I most like to watch that form my worldviews? And then I will read the Bible and fit it in every nook and cranny where I can, so that I have my life and I can hold it around and I know exactly, you know, where I stand financially and politically and medically and every single way. And of course, the Bible's in there, wherever it fit. That can be the mentality of many Christians. And we're not called to do that. We're called to suffer along with Jesus Christ. If, you know, is 10% enough? Well, I don't know. If Jesus gave 10% of his blood, he'd still be alive today. No, he gave everything. He suffered as he gave. You know, so people always ask, that's a perennial question when it comes to tithing. Is 10% enough? Well, are you suffering giving 10%? Because if you're not, you're not following the example of Jesus Christ. You know, where I'm learning, I want to go to this thing, to this school, man, like, I need to get this kind of an education, this job, so that I can do this, right? Is that what Christ wants you to do? Have you asked him in the last 18 years of your life what he wants you to do? Because maybe it's not to become a doctor. You know, who knows? Maybe not. And those questions, they should haunt us in one sense, in a good way, so that it brings us back, not to fear, but to say, okay, what does Jesus have to say about it? And let's open up the scriptures and let's look at the gospels and let's look at, he said he suffered. He suffered when he did all these things. Let's suffer alongside of him in how we live in the world. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for today. Thank you for your word. I just pray that it is hard for us to sometimes distinguish between living in a prosperous, free, oftentimes very Christian-soaked culture compared to a lot of them. And we forget all kinds of things. And it's so easy for us in a land where probably more books have been printed than any other place in the world to follow books or follow leaders or follow anything other than you. And it's so easy for us to take the gospel and fit it in where it fits, where we think it fits. And yet Paul to Timothy says, no, go back, teach these things, remember the wholesome words of the Lord Jesus Christ. I just ask that we would be Christians that do that. That in the workplace, we'd work hard. And if our boss is a Christian, we'd work even harder because we're serving a brother in Christ. But when it comes to education and learning, we would be careful who we follow. We'd be careful who we listen to. We'd always go back to what you say in Scripture. When it comes to finance, we would give as much of it away as we can so that we suffer because we know you suffered on the cross when you gave us your life. In Jesus' name, we pray these things. Amen.